Good evening, church. This is Wednesday Word for New Covenant Church of the Apostles. Today is the 2nd of August.
2nd of August, yes.
Year of our Lord, 2023.
Yes.
So today's message is on Daniel 12. This is a time of trouble and deliverance. We're going to be showing today the connection between Daniel 12 and what we see referenced in the New Testament. There are some concepts we're going to cover as well. And this also concludes our series on the book of Daniel. And next week, we had talked about possibly either Matthew 24 or Ezekiel.
Yes. I'm feeling more for Matthew 24. I don't want to forget about Ezekiel because I think we need to spend a couple of times there. But I'm kind of feeling more like Matthew 24 is the next logical step in the series that we're doing here. And of course, Matthew 24 touches on some of the themes that we've already talked about. And I have no doubt as we go through that study that we'll be referring back to what we've talked about in Daniel more than once during that study. So I look forward to that. We'll do Matthew 24, and then I don't know if we want to go to Revelation after that or want to maybe circle back to Ezekiel.
We might want to circle back to Ezekiel.
And then we'll conclude in Revelation, which that will take a number of sessions to do that.
Y'all just witnessed pretty much how we, him and I, plan pretty much anything. We'll sit and talk, and we come to agreements quite easily, I think, don't
yes.
we? Yeah. All right, Daniel chapter 12, a time of trouble and deliverance. We'll begin reading verses 1 and 2. You'd like that?
Yes. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
That sounds kind of bleak.
Yes.
So this is that troubled times that we see here.
An alternate reference to the Great Tribulation period is also called Jacob's Troubles. And of course, it talks about Michael being the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. We've talked about several lessons earlier that Daniel was the angelic prince over Israel. And so something's happening where Michael is standing up, getting ready for a great battle that's going to happen. And the earthly consequence will be that it's going to be the worst time of trouble that's ever fallen on the human race, and specifically here, a bad time of trouble coming on the people of God. And verse 2 points to something that we're going to see several times in this chapter. We're going to see Old Testament references to the resurrection of the saints. But with that in mind, let's go to some New Testament references here that tie in to these first two verses here. Did you want to read?
Yeah. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 22, we read, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes."
And let's go ahead and read this one, because this is all one complete thought here.
"And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened.
So Jesus gives a very bleak and precise fulfillment of Daniel. This is in this text here, the abomination of desolation is talking about what the first couple of verses of Daniel, where it talks about Michael standing up in the time of Jacob's trouble. The moment the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares that he's God and demands that he be worshipped, things are going to get from bad to worse on this planet very fast. It's going to be bad for Israel, and it's going to be bad for the church. Earlier when we talked about this, we talked about how Jews and Christians have not always gotten along, and that for the past 2,000 years, Jews have largely stood as enemies of God's people. But something happens in this last day, the end of the end times period, when suddenly Jews and Christians find themselves in the same foxhole.
Yeah, we talked about that earlier today, I believe. Yeah. There is the Jewish remnant, that 144,000 we read in the book of Revelation. When there's the tribulation, there is the rapture, and then the wrath of God. When we read the book of Revelation in, and we'll cover this in depth when we go over the book of Revelation. When we read it chronologically, that's what we come to. Tribulation, rapture, there was a point I was going to. I think I've lost my train of thought. My name is not Joe.
Okay. You know, the tribulation, wrath, and rapture, and then wrath allows us to precisely understand what it means when it says that we are going to be spared the wrath of God. And there is a common misconception here, especially those who hold to the pre-trib teaching. They put the entire tribulation under the wrath of God. Most of it is not under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God's direct attacks on evil. The seven bowls are the wrath of God. When God sends fire down from heaven, that's the wrath of God. The Antichrist persecuting Christians is not the wrath of God.
That's true.
And so, if you understand that there's tribulation, then there's rapture, then there's the wrath of God. The purpose of that division is that God is pulling us out just before he does his smackdown. He doesn't promise to his people that we will be exempt from trials. Right. He promises he'll be with us as we go through those trials so that we can endure those trials and overcome. But he doesn't promise exemption from the trials. But these trials here become so severe that God decides to cut short those trials, to cut short those days. In fact, in the narrative in Matthew, we read that if those days were not shortened, nobody would be saved. The human life would be wiped out. But God cuts that short, and the first thing he does when he cuts short that tribulation is to pull us out, because he's about ready to execute his wrath on the wicked. So then he removes us so that we're out of the line of fire, and then he opens fire.
Right.
And that will be a very, very bad day for those who are still on the earth when that happens.
Let's circle back, because I just had my light bulb.
Do I need to circle back?
No, we can just stay right there. So when I lost my train of thought, the Jewish remnant, that 144,000, the judgment of God, this is why I got into the whole wrath thing and that where I got off track. The wrath of God pours down on Israel and then the world, right? That 144,000, that is the Jewish remnant and the church, that is what comes together. And it is that 144,000 and the church that is raptured. And that Jewish remnant, that 144,000, those are the Jews that have accepted Christ as their Messiah.
Yes, and of course, that's why in Revelation we see them itemized per tribe. And when we get to Revelation, there's some anomalies in that the tribe of Dan is not included. And both sub-tribes of Joseph are counted as an individual tribe. But we'll get into that, why that might be, and when we get to that. But they're itemized by tribes, suggesting that this isn't just some generic placeholder for some allegory, but it's specifically referring to a subset of Jews. In the most literal wording, it's male Jewish virgins. And God has set apart that group as the representation of Israel that will participate, you know, in the rapture. And they'll be led by the two witnesses. And then, of course, you'll have Gentile believers in Christ who will be persecuted during this time period as well.
Right. Let's just pause just for a moment just to make this clear for those watching. We hold to an historic grammatical hermeneutic. So there are those, say, of covenant theology or new covenant theology, they look at the Bible through allegory. And the Bible, for them, doesn't say what it is clearly saying. It must mean something else. And they take all of the promises to Israel and apply them to the church, right? That's a simplistic way of looking at covenant theology. There's so much more to it. But this church, and we stand firm that this is the proper way to read and interpret the Bible is not some enigma. You don't need some cipher to determine what the Bible says, right? When you read a verse, unless it is specifically stating that it's a metaphor or it's an analogy or it's a parable, right? It is to be taken literal unless the text itself is telling you otherwise.
Yes. So like I said before, in any kind of open language that's not esoteric, the default interpretation is literal. And if you bail on literal as the default, then the interpretation of the text is lost as far as the author's intent and becomes silly putty in the hands of the interpreter to make the symbols mean whatever they want them to mean. The default literal constrains us to what the author intended. And of course, the default literal allows for figures of speech. It allows for allegories to exist, but not for us to simply declare something an allegory. If we treat something as an allegory, there's something in the text that points to that section as being allegorical.
This is like unto that.
Yeah.
Right? Or, I mean, easy is going to the Gospels and looking at the parables of Christ, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan isn't a literal story. It's a parable.
And it's told, and Jesus told this parable. You know, and then he would give us the story of things that may have happened or may not have happened. We're not told that it's happened. The point isn't whether that event happened, but there's a moral to the story. There's a doctrine that's illustrated through that story.
Right, right. So, I mean, that's an example of where we know it is a metaphor or allegory or parable based on from the text itself. When we read in the Old Testament of the promises of God to Israel, and then you have those who look at the Bible as through an allegorical interpretation, then they start assigning meaning to things that is not at all what the meaning of those words are. And then you start falling into some dangerous territory.
Yes, I am reminded of a church that I went to that they use this allegorical approach. And I guess it made sense to them, but I kind of scratched my head. But in Revelation, where it talks about the trees and the grass burning up, they didn't believe that that was a literal consequence of judgments that were happening. And they taught that the trees were the big people and the grass was the little people.
Yeah, I
And,
know.
you know, why would God allow the judgment to wipe out all the little people and leave two-thirds of the big people when the big people are the ones, the elites, the kings, they're the ones that push and promote the sin that we have. Leaders in government, leaders in business,
Right.
it didn't make sense, but in their allegorical frame, they were simply arbitrarily assigning meanings to symbols as it suited their own perspective at the moment, because there was no constraints on the allegory.
And just to kind of close this thought before we go to the next slide, if one has an allegorical interpretation of scripture, it is nearly impossible to come to any semblance of truth when looking at end time prophecy. If everything's an allegory, what in the world could any of that possibly mean? If not what it literally says.
I'm reminded of a guy that I used to go to school with him. Well, I went to school as a student. He was a teacher there. And we friended on Facebook. He went to the Southern Seminary while he was teaching at this school. Later, we started talking about the New World Order, Mystery Babylon Rising. He was skeptical of anything that was a conspiracy theory, and I pointed out that the Bible teaches that there's a conspiracy, specifically Mystery Babylon. And a lot of the things that I started to share, he couldn't receive because, in his mind, it was allegorical. In fact, there was so much allegory in his mind that he finally told me that the only thing we can get out of Revelation is that it's a parable of good versus evil, that we can't know anything in particular about the events that happened. And so then I asked him, how are you going to know if how are you going to know if you're in the end times, if what you're being asked to do by your government is the Antichrist, if you can get no information?
Right.
Then if we can't get any information about what it's going to look like in the end times, how do we know that we're not following the Antichrist? You know, whereas if the mark of the beast is a literal thing, then we can have at least a reasonable idea of what that might look like. And then when we see that, we know to avoid it.
So to continue with the New Testament reference for the verses we just read in Daniel, in addition to Matthew 24, is Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world.
And of course, that is talking about the beast, the Antichrist. This is a very, very, very broad stroke that's being painted here. There's some different interpretations as to whether the beast system is going to be regional or global. I look at this and can't help but conclude that this is a pretty global scope here. Everyone whose name is not written in the book of life. And the trial that Christians and Jews are going to face, or Christians in Israel is going to face, is that when the Antichrist makes this complete demand for worship, by the time we get to that point, we're going to find ourselves an absolute minority. Our conservative brothers, you know what they'll be doing? They'll be worshiping the beast. Our liberal brothers, worshiping the beast. So being a conservative will not help you during this time any more than those who may be listening who favor the left. Your commentators aren't on the left. Your ideology on the left is not going to help you this time. every single individual whose name is not in the book of life will take the mark of the beast. Keep in mind, there may be some during this period who will not at that point be actually saved. You can have Orthodox Jews that reject the mark simply because they recognize that the Antichrist is an idol and they don't become saved. They don't embrace Jesus as the Messiah until after he returns, but their name is in the book of life because God foreknew them that they were going to accept Christ. So you may have some who are not actually saved, but everyone whose name is not in the book of life will take the mark of the beast.
Speaking of the mark of the beast, just, I love the 1599 Geneva Bible. I do. I don't preach out of it because if you were to follow along, you probably don't have a 1599 Geneva. Yeah. Right? But I love the Geneva Bible. I also love the King James. In reference to Revelations 13, where it talks about the mark of the beast, in the Geneva Bible, it says a mark in the forehead and in the hand instead of on.
Interesting. There are several ways you could think about that could result. The Greek word is keragma, and it would be either a tattoo or a brand. And of course, a brand will penetrate the skin. And so of a brand, you could say that brand was in it. Keep in mind that the original audience would have had no clue about microchips and AI. But embedding a microchip would have a similar impact as a brand. It would identify that person as a slave. Karagmas were put on slaves to mark them and to let everyone know who owned them. So when you take the mark of the beast, you're saying that the beast owns me.
So there is the mark of the beast is the counterfeit to the mark of God, right? So the mark of God, that is your sign of one's allegiance to Christ, right? Which is taken willfully. Same thing with the mark of the beast. It's going to be something that is taken willfully and involves worship. There should be no fear that you will accidentally take the mark. That's not going to be a thing. It's not going to be an accidentally, oh, well, I didn't realize that was the mark of the beast. Whoever takes the mark of the beast is going to know.
Yeah, there's several layers of the attack. And of course, one layer, I believe, had a dry run with some of the mandates on the vax. And that layer is if you don't take the mark of the beast, then you can't buy or sell. And with the mandates, they were seeing if they could block access to the market, to what degree would people suddenly cave and take something they didn't want to take. And so that first layer, there was the dry run, but then there's another layer, and that is before you even take the mark of the beast, before you're even offered that, there is going to be the mandate to worship the beast, a mandate to regard the government as God on earth, to give supreme allegiance to the government and supreme allegiance to a specific individual who has by now claimed to be God on earth. And when that mark of the beast comes, you know what it is because you're being told you're going to worship. You're going to pledge supreme allegiance to this human leader who's claiming to be God on earth, who's demanding. And of course, in the broader context of the passage, we read that those who refuse to are killed. They're put to death.
Right. We now go to Daniel chapter 12, verses 3 through 6.
Okay. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river, for clarification here, Daniel saw two people. One was on the same side he was. The other was on the opposite bank. Just to clarify what that's saying for our readers here. Verse 6, and the one said to the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? So we're seeing here several prophecies in verse 3 and 4. One suggesting that we're going to shine like stars, and the other talking about how this book was going to be sealed. And between that point and the end, that the many are going to run to and fro, knowledge is going to be increased. Now, we've got several New Testament references that address 3 and 4 here. Would you like to read those? Yeah.
Matthew 13:43 and Revelation 22:10. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then in Revelation, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The sealing that we see Daniel speak of was sealed up to the time of
the end, implying that Revelation. At the time it was going to be opened.
Opened at Revelation.
And so, you know, there's a major motif in the book of Revelation of opening seals. You know, we read in Revelation 5 on how that there was a scroll, and the scroll was God's decree for justice to bring the end to sins. And John wept because there was no one found worthy. Well, we find out a little bit later that Jesus Christ was worthy. And it showed the image of a lamb as it was slain. So Jesus Christ became worthy through his death on the cross. Mm-hmm. And then he started opening one seal, the second seal, the third seal. And then the story moves forward as these seals are opened. Revelation is about unsealing that which was sealed. Daniel was about sealing things. And of course, when you look up to Matthew 13:43, you're seeing a direct, almost identical language here. The righteous shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So we're seeing some direct correlations here with between Daniel and Matthew and Revelation, with Revelation being the unsealing of things. Keep in mind that the unsealing could begin as early as after AD 70, because any time from that time on was considered the end times. The end times began then and progressively unveils itself throughout the entire church age all the way up to the end of the end. When the hard labor is happening and we are in the great tribulation and Christ returns.
Right. All right, Daniel chapter 12. Now we're into verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished.
Amen. And before we go to the New Testament reference here, I just want to unpack for our listeners what's meant by time, times, and a half. A time is an oblique reference to 1 year. Times, it was understood, unless there was a number, that it was 2 years. Because it's plural, and plural is two, unless there's further indication that it's longer. And in the half, of course, is a reference to time. So 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year is 3.5 years. And of course, we're in our reference here, we see 3.5 years at several points in Revelation. One of those is referenced here. And did you want to read Revelation 10:5-6?
Yes. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And to the woman were given two wings of great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half from the face of the serpent.
And this is one of several references here. And another reference in Revelation 13, where it talks about the Antichrist continuing for 42 months. And this is the same period of time here during this 3.5 year period called the Great Tribulation. God is supernaturally providing for protection for his people. And so that's what's happening in that narrative there. Daniel's referring to it from one perspective, and Revelation, we're seeing it from the other perspective, the Great Tribulation.
Here, beginning in verses 8, we have the words to be sealed to the end. We were speaking briefly on this. We're going to speak a bit more after these verses, but we have two slides here. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days.
Yep, so we see here that words are sealed, that Daniel is given some information about what's going to happen at the end. And of course, we see here another reference to the daily sacrifice being taken away. And in verse 11 here is looking specifically forward to the Antichrist and not in the short term to what Antiochus Epiphanes does. A couple hundred years after that, and the account of that can be found in the books of the Maccabees,
right,
of exactly what happened there. He's not referring to that here, but to what the Antichrist does towards the end of time. And then talking about Daniel, go thy way, you're going to rest and you're going to stand in your lot. So again, Daniel's prophesied and comforted with the fact that when he dies, see, that's not his end. He's going to rise from the dead at the end of days. And then we see in New Testament reference here, Revelation 14, 9 to 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So this passage here should leave no doubt about what the Bible teaches when it teaches about people being punished with hellfire. This here is eternal conscious torment. in the most explicit way you could reference it. It's not saying these people are annihilated. They are tormented forever and ever, and they receive no rest day or night. You can't get any clearer than that about what happens to those who spend eternity in hell.
I've heard it preached from the pulpit that judgment just means they just cease to exist. Find that yeah. in the text. Where's that in the text?
It's not in this text. This text is explicit. It says they do not rest day or night. And of course, we talked about Daniel's promise he was going to rest. And in the same passage, it talks about the abomination of desolation. Now, once the Antichrist does the abomination of desolation, then that's where you see the supernatural miracles, the supernatural deception. The mark of the beast is rolled out. People worship the beast. They take the mark of the beast. And of course, in verse 9 here, we're seeing specifically what is promised to those who do that, that they will burn forever and ever and will never get any rest from their punishment.
Right. Yeah, you have to be very careful. We have a duty, not just you and I as pastors, but every believer has a duty to weigh everything that is spoken, whether it be from the pulpit or in conversation, weigh it to the Word of God. The Word of God is the final arbiter. If anyone, you or I or anyone else, has, if you have conflict with what is written in the Bible, you're wrong, the Bible is right. If the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, you're wrong, the Bible's right.
So I guess that would rule out people who come up with an alternate theory of Satan based on apocryphal literature such as the Book of Enoch.
I would say, yeah.
Trust Jesus and the apostles over commentators and speculators.
Right. And of course, that doesn't mean that you and I at times haven't had an idea or our own belief that we were later convicted of or came to the conclusion that, that's not actually in Scripture, right? That happens with all of us, especially when we're babes in Christ. I remember having a conversation with my cousin. You actually met her. My cousin, she called me. It's been a while. It's been a couple of years ago, but she had called me all worked up over the Nephilim and wanted me to show her in the Bible where it talks all about the Nephilim. And I was like, oh, well, it really doesn't. And she said, well, what about the Book of Enoch? And I said, that's not Scripture. It's not Scripture.
Yeah, it was excluded from the canon for good reason.
And it's not just Christians, the early Christians, that excluded it. It was excluded from the Greek Septuagint that had existed since, the 300 BC.
Jews rejected it from their canon when they came up with their version of the Old Testament canon.
Before Christ was even born, the Book of Enoch was excluded. It was rejected as inspired Scripture. Now, it was well read and known and understood. Something I had said prior to us recording this was that I see the Book of Enoch to Judaism as the Chronicles of Narnia is to the New Testament. There are themes there, but it is not at all Scripture, and there shouldn't be any sermons where a pastor is preaching a sermon out of the Chronicles of Narnia.
So a preacher or academic who presents as Bible doctrine something that he got from Enoch that stands against what the New Testament said should be rejected.
Absolutely.
I am in full agreement. And of course, I brought this up because of an encounter I had online with someone who concluded that our understanding of Satan was all a misconception. This guy claimed that biblical scholars all agree that the Old Testament authors knew nothing of Satan as we know it, and that the apostles ran with a second temple era myth. And of course, once he said, once I heard that, I knew that this was very sketchy. You're always on dangerous ground when you say Jesus and the apostles are wrong. You're always on very dangerous ground.
Right.
Because if they're wrong, then the New Testament's not inspired. Jesus isn't who he claims he is. But, you know, my conclusion here is that Jesus and the apostles speak with more authority on these things than these other commentators or modern scholars, for both the reason of the anointing they have as inspired authors, the glory Christ has as the Son of God, and as one who can speak absolutely for God, but they also have more authority as humans who are chronologically and culturally closer to these events of ancient times that we're studying than modern scholarship could ever hope to be.
We have a couple more verses. This is our last slide, and then we'll close up. Same chapter, Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
Interesting. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. What was Daniel told? Go thy way, and at the end of the day, at the end of the age, you would stand up. So those who die in the Lord are joining Daniel on a segment of the journey of, you know, resting in the Lord while deceased, being safe in the arms of the Lord, and at the end of days they would rise to receive their inheritance. This is pointing to the resurrection of the saints, folks. And so, you know, our faith, our patience is not found in our ability to overcome through our might. We don't shake up the fist and say, rest in power, like some on the left might do. Our faith and patience isn't that we somehow outwit the enemy. Though God may give us wisdom to outwit the enemy, our faith and patience is knowing that we're going to rise from the dead, that the works we do in this life are going to follow us, and they're going to bear a testimony on the day of judgment, that those of us that are faithful to God, we are investing in a kingdom that will not be shaken. We're investing in an eternal kingdom, and what we do for the Lord will last. I was at a funeral a few days ago, and this lady died way too young. She was 30 years old.
Oh, yeah.
And I looked at her in the casket, and I realized something, that everyone in the room, that there's going to be a funeral someday, you know, and I personalized it myself. There's going to be a funeral someday, and my body's going to be the body in the casket. I won't be in a casket as a young person because I'm not a young person anymore. I'm middle-aged now. And, of course, I don't know when my time will come, but there'll be a funeral.
Middle-aged? I thought you were 25. I didn't get my eyes checked.
You know, my bald spot and my beard kind of give away I'm not 25 anymore.
In a little bit.
But there's going to time come that my body's in the casket, but that's not the end of my story, because I'm going to rise from the dead at the end of days, you know, and 100 years from now, assuming the Lord delays his return, nobody's going to remember anything about what's happening today. It will be just for the history books, but everything we do for Christ will last. What we do for the Lord will last. How do we know about Daniel's life? Because he gave prophecies that have lasted. The earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But the word of God abides forever. God's seed abides forever. And so what we do for the Lord will abide forever. And so this is the faith and the patience. What we do for the Lord will last forever. It will follow us to eternity, and those works will exist and give testimony on the day of judgment. And we're going to see on that day all those lives we impacted. And some of us who think, well, we only touch a few people may have found out, may find out on that day that our ministry was much greater than what it seemed just from looking at the sparse number of likes and shares.
So I want to thank anyone who stayed with us this far. I probably should have put this at the beginning. Our channel has been growing. As of like the beginning of the year, I think we had 8 subscribers, and now we just hit 24, which, I mean, it's not a crazy high amount, but to go from 8 to 24, that is just amazing. For all that have subscribed, who watch our channels, watch our videos, God bless you. Thank you. Share, like. Yeah, share these videos with... Yes.
That's how the channel grows, by people sharing. And of course, Pastor Chris is talking specifically of our numbers on YouTube. We have a YouTube channel. We have a Rumble channel. We have a presence on Facebook. The church actually has a Twitter, but we've not really been using the Twitter that much.
We probably get the most traction on Facebook.
Yeah. We get more traction on Facebook. With the videos getting likes and shares, and I do plenty of liking and sharing on my own. But if you're following on there and you're blessed by the content, feel free to like and share, because that's how a channel grows, through liking, through shares, through interaction. We get quite a bit of interaction on Facebook, mostly good. There's some not so good.
Well, God bless their
heart. We have every once in a while the drive-by posts that take pot shots at the name. Somebody had a message specifically for you.
Really?
Yes. She said, Chris Holman, the apostles didn't die for you. It was a pot shot at the name of the church. Yeah. So then I commented, I said, no one claimed the apostles died for you. Christ did. Now repent.
Wow. Huh.
Be glad for those, because you know God's doing the work. He's actually touching those people.
Yeah.
Amen. And they're getting upset because they don't like to hear the true word of God.
Amen.
So the Lord's working on those people.
Amen. Yes. When people are triggered, they will look for things to...
They do. They do.
And, you know, I forgot to thank her for helping us, because even those bad reactions on social media, they in terms of the algorithm, it's good. That helps the algorithm to know, hey, this channel's getting engagement. Let's bump it up a little bit.
To be the Church of the Apostles is not to deny Christ. It's Christ's church. It is to say that we as a church are doing away with all of the traditions and all of the baggages of all the denominations over the centuries, and returning to what matters, returning to the church that was established by the apostles throughout.
It's a double, well, it might be more than a double entendre, but there's several layers of meaning. One layer is, of course, we call ourselves the Church of the Apostles because we teach the apostles' doctrine. Right. And then the other layer is that we believe in the fivefold ministry, which includes a ministry of an apostle, which would be a spiritual, at a minimum, a spirit-empowered church planter. Right. The apostles planted churches, and so we should expect ministries in the end times that plant churches, that minister in the power of the Spirit with signs, wonders, and miracles.
Amen.
And we believe that that's for today. Right.
We are a Pentecostal church. We are not what many would call an apostolic church, in that we are a Trinitarian church. We're not a oneness, holiness Pentecostal church.
Which was one of the reasons why we chose Church of the Apostles over Apostolic Church, so that there would be no confusion over what our doctrine is, that people would not mistake us or confuse us with the oneness crowd.
Right. So we hold that... everything is to be weighed to the Word of God. including the liturgy of the church, right? How we worship God, how we look at baptism. Every aspect of our Christian life should be weighed to the Word of God. Now, we can look at historical and cultural context as well. We can look at the early church, what we know evidentially about the earliest churches, and the importance that they placed on communion and baptism. And it's not what we would see with the Catholic Church, but it is far more than what I would say most non-Catholic churches would today.
Yeah, there's, you know, you have some on the other end that when they say Bible only, they don't look at what the Bible meant, what that meant to the original audience. Right. And then, of course, the Catholics go on the other end and you have two sources of revelation, and then they put tradition over the scripture. And when they did that, they repeated the rabbinic Jewish heresy where they right. came up with this idea there was an oral Torah which never existed, and nobody ever thought there was one until post-Maccabean revolt, when rabbinic Judaism was in its formative stages.
Right.
Somebody came up with that idea. I suspect that they was influenced by the Gnosticism and the paganism around. Even though they stood strong against the paganism, there was elements of that crept in, because those men were men of their times.
Right.
And so we're not going to hold that tradition is equal to scripture, or that it has the keys to scripture, but we do look at what Bible only meant to the original audience
right.
when the first copies of the New Testament was delivered to them. How did the early church look at those documents? How did they look at what Paul said?
A perfect example, Paul said. We covered this in our video on the Galilean wedding, right? So understanding the structure and order of the Galilean wedding opens up the New Testament, the birth and coming of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his return. It is all encompassed in the Galilean wedding. And so understanding the Galilean wedding just opens your mind to the New Testament. It begins to open up to you in a whole nother way. It isn't that the structure of the Galilean wedding itself is inspired scripture. The authors of the New Testament understood this. The first audience, the first to read the Gospels and the Epistles, understood this.
Yes. And of course, we're not in that culture, so we had to step back for a moment and bring that context over into the discussion, because we don't have that. We don't natively know what the Galilean wedding is, because we're not first century Jewish believers in Christ. We're in the 21st century. We're 2,000 years removed, so we bring that into the discussion. But the early believers, Jesus didn't have to talk about the Galilean wedding. They knew.
That's really key to a good hermeneutic, is you need to find what it meant when it was written to its original audience and how it was relevant to them before you can ever truly apply it to us today. And so that was the whole purpose of us researching and presenting the Galilean wedding.
And some passages are more sensitive than other passages
sure.
to that. When we talked about Daniel 11 last week, for most of that chapter, if not all of that chapter, the text is a complete mystery without consulting the ancient history texts on what happened. Otherwise, we won't know that without that history, what the kings of the north and the kings of the south meant. When I first read it as a young Christian, it was a complete mystery to me.
Right.
But then as I started learning about events of the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire and comparing notes, then it became apparent that Daniel was giving very, very precise predictions that were literally fulfilled.
So just in closing, Daniel 12 is laying out a time of trouble or the tribulation, but ultimately the deliverance from it at the end, which is the same message we're seeing in the book of Revelation and in Matthew 24 and throughout all of the end time prophecies. It is a time of trouble followed by deliverance.
And we see here in early Old Testament references to the resurrection of the saints. Through much of the Old Testament, you don't see a whole lot, and some scholars debate how much did many of those generations believe there's a resurrection. Of course, Jesus showed that the doctrine was there in seed form, even as early as Moses, because God reveals himself saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus pointed out God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So the doctrine was there in seed form, but there was not in a strong, explicit understanding among the Old Testament saints. But Daniel's, you see some very explicit pointers to the resurrection here, because Daniel's promised that he was going to, at the end of days, rise up. He was told that at the end of days, there was going to be a rising of the dead, and that some of those people were going to rise to be damned, and others were going to rise to be blessed. So we see the comfort of knowing that our resurrection is in our future. In fact, everyone that hears this is going to rise from the dead. And so with this word of comfort, it is also a word of caution. You will either rise so that you can be sentenced to hell, or you will rise so that you have the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. So with that, I think that is a good closing. It's encouragement for the saints and a warning for those of us who might not be walking with God.
You could close us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come right now, and Father, we thank you that you've given us both warnings of the end, warnings of hellfire, and warnings of the consequences of rejecting God and rejecting Jesus Christ. Father, you've also given us words of comfort that physical death is not the end of the story, but that resurrection is in the future of all of us, and that some of us will rise to be sentenced to hell, and others will rise to be said, good done, faithful servant. So, Father, we ask for, we thank you for that encouragement, and we ask that that encouragement continue to encourage us as the days ahead come and as our lives become uncertain due to the trials that are coming upon us, that we can have boldness when our lives are on the line, knowing that death is not the end of the story, knowing that we're going to rise from the dead, that what we do from Christ is going to last, it's going to have eternal consequence. We praise you, we thank you, Father, we ask you, give us that encouragement in the days ahead. And Father, if anybody under the sound of this is not saved, that they take this as a warning to repent, to be reconciled to God. Because for those of us who are enemies of God and who find themselves resurrected as an enemy of God, it's going to be bad. It's going to be hellfire, and hellfire from which there is no rest, day or night. That's a horrible fate. It's not a fate I want anyone to suffer. But we know some will suffer, and we certainly know that the devil and his angels are going to suffer that fate. So, Father, we praise you, we thank you, we ask that an anointing go on this message, wherever it is heard. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.